In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Earlier this year, the NIH reported that nearly one quarter of American adults suffer from some diagnosable mental disorder, including depression, anorexia, PTSD, and others. And this past week, we were given a very painful reminder that the report was not an abstraction. I'm talking about the death of comedian and actor Robin Williams at his own hand, his suicide. It was, by all reports, the final volley in a lifelong battle with depression. Depression is a malady in which America leads the world by a significant margin. And odds are, therefore, that if you are here tonight, that either you deal with some form of depression or you know someone well who deals with it. The rates in a sort of a university setting, in fact, are much higher than one quarter. Now, we throw the term depression around quite carelessly. We talk about being depressed about traffic and being depressed about the weather, though there's been nothing to be depressed about this past weekend. But we talk about being depressed about elections, things like that. But clearly, that's not what Robin Williams was dealing with. What was it that was afflicting him? And what might we as Christians, or what might the gospel message, how might that address the Robin Williams of the world and the Robin Williams in you? Well, Winston Churchill famously called depression the black dog. I always think the gray dog would have been more apt. If you know much about depression, you know sort of accompanied by sort of a lackluster, deadening feeling. The writer David Foster Wallace, who was no stranger to depression, described it more vividly. He called it the billowing black sail of hell. Billowing black sail of hell. And I could give you many different definitions for depression, but the one we'll use tonight is a simple one, and it's one that some psychologists go for. It's depression is emotional pain without context. Emotional pain without context. Which doesn't mean that there isn't a trigger for the depression we suffer. Sometimes a divorce or the loss of a loved one or the loss of a job might trigger a valley of someone's life. But what's so horrifying about depression is that there's often no discernible why to it. And so the purpose of this sermon will not be to uncover why people like Robin are so sad, why people like you might be. It's simply to talk about how we deal with depression. Well, if the media coverage is to be trusted, the media coverage surrounding his death, it's the impulse is that we look for a reason. We look for a reason. His career was in decline. You know, his television show had just gotten canceled. He had just gone back to rehab after years sober. He had been diagnosed with Parkinson's. Whatever the conjecture may be, we need there to be a cause for something like this. Something to blame. Something to fix. And therefore something to control. We look for something that he was depressed about. Because if we can locate the thing that is causing the malady, well, then we can address it. We can manipulate it. We can avoid it. And then we won't be depressed any longer. We embrace, whether we mean to or not, an outside-in understanding of suffering and sin. By that, I mean that something is happening to us out here, and it is affecting us inside. But that's what starts first, and it flows in this direction. Now, the benefits of such an approach should be fairly obvious. It allows us, first and foremost, to moralize. You can look at Robin Williams, and you know, people were so nasty about this that Twitter has had to change its policies because people were so insensitive to his daughter. But people, look, this is an extremely successful, world-famous, American white male with three children What could he possibly have to be sad about? You know, it's obvious why people would assign the words that they did. Words like coward, selfish, weak. He seems a lot more like Perry in The Fisher King, my favorite movie of his, than John Keating in Dead Poets. Now, you may not know that Robin Williams was a church-going Christian. I had friends in New York who used to go to church with him. The way that Christians tend to moralize suffering like this is that we say, well, he clearly didn't believe enough. He didn't have the strong enough faith. You know, we look for a loophole, any loophole, through which we can distance ourselves from him and from them. It's simply too scary otherwise. You know, Robin Williams, by the way, as a complete aside, is one of the only people to make successful jokes about Episcopalians from a national sort of spotlight. He's always talked about, you know, I'm an Episcopal, you know, it's like Catholic light, same religion, you know, half the guilt. Catholics have confession. We have Thanksgiving where dad's had 3 gin and tonics. It was funny stuff. But what is so frightening about the fact that someone like that would be so depressed that they would choose to end their life was spelled out beautifully by Andrew Solomon in The New Yorker. He wrote, if you could be Robin Williams and still want to commit suicide, then all of us are prone to the same terrifying vulnerability. Most people imagine that resolving particular problems will make them happy. If only one had more money, or love, or success, then life would feel manageable. It can be devastating to realize the falseness of such tempered optimism. A great hope gets crushed every time someone reminds us that happiness can be neither assumed nor earned, that we are all prisoners of our own flawed brains. Aren't you glad you came to church tonight? We're all prisoners of our own flawed brains. What Solomon's saying is something that you hear a lot from this pulpit, in that Robin Williams' depression illustrates the absurdity, or at least the futility, of the little ladders that you and I spend most of our time climbing. He who got to the top from where we're standing of many of the different ladders of success, respect, and of financial reward, and worldwide renown. If they didn't work for him, what chance do we have? So we moralize. The other thing that we do when we have an outside-in understanding of suffering and sin, we minimize it, right? If you pay attention to social science, you know, it's kind of a pseudo-religion these days, but it's fascinating. You hear a lot about sort of the so-called the upside of depression. It's usually sort of evolutionary psychologists say, well, you know, depression is not ideal, but we suffer it because it makes us better leaders. You know, MLK and FDR and John F. Kennedy, these were all famous depressives. Or makes us more creative, more empathetic. You know, so we have to find an upside. Or, you know, we find theological ones. Like, well, you know, God may have closed the door, but he's opened a window. Or if you can just get through this terrible test in your faith, you're going to emerge stronger. This desire to minimize the suffering, do not allow it to be what it is, which is simply awful. It has to have some sort of silver lining. There's something manic about a culture and about a species that cannot tolerate the existence of something that's fundamentally in Matthew, though, Jesus gives us a different model, and I think it's a more profound one. He gives us an inside-out model of suffering and sin. He says it in as clear terms as he possibly can. He says it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but is what comes out of the mouth that defiles. He locates the problem of life, the human predicament, the locus of emotional pain, is internal, it's not external. It's your heart, in fact. And therefore, like your own feelings that you know so well, It cannot be fixed by the exertion of willpower, which is that other American religion. Now, anyone who's been depressed, or has dealt with a depressed person, or an angry person, or an addicted person, knows that this is true. No amount of telling them not to be depressed, or explaining to them why they shouldn't be, has any effect other than making the situation worse. This is a condition that feeds on itself. This is why Ali Bosch wrote in her wonderful book, Hyperbole and a Half, "Trying to use willpower to overcome the apathetic sort of sadness that accompanies depression is like a person with no arms trying to punch themselves until their hands grow back." Picture that for a second. It's like a person with no arms trying to punch themselves until their hands grow back. Now, it may not be depression for you. It may be something else. But each of us has some issue against which our willpower has failed. Our efforts have not been enough to make us feel better. There's some corner of our life where we are usually trying to ignore the fact that we cannot heal ourselves. And yet, the entire Bible speaks to people who are suffering from a condition over which they have no control. And not a morally neutral or mentally neutral condition. It could be something they've inherited, something in which they're complicit or not. But the Bible describes people not only as a threat to one another, but to themselves. Now, what does it say to people such as that? Well, it says three things. First of all, it does not blame the sufferer. It does not blame the sufferer as a moralizer might. You know, Martin Luther, the great reformer, lived at a time where to kill yourself marked you as untouchable by the church, certain of damnation and unable to be buried in consecrated ground. And yet he famously broke ranks with the ecclesial order of the day when he said, "I do not share the opinion that suicides are certainly to be damned. My reason is that they do not wish to kill themselves but are overcome by the power of the devil. They are like a man who is murdered in the woods by a robber." Now, you don't have to be someone who gets worked up about spiritual warfare or demonic presence to see that sometimes people are up against things that are bigger than they are. And to blame them for it is to compound the suffering rather than to ameliorate it. So the Bible is solid ground. But secondly, the Bible does not minimize the essential suffering of human life. The psalmist in Psalm 88 describes depression in remarkable, unforgettable terms when he says, "I am full of trouble. My life is at the brink of the grave. I have become like one who has no strength, and darkness is my only companion." There's not a lot of upside to that. Those words are actually in the Bible. And sometimes it's enough just to speak them, just to acknowledge the depth of our despondency. The psalmist is giving us permission. We don't have to leave our depression at the church door. You can bring it in. It's okay. But most of all, the Bible speaks of a hope that is not premised, thank God, on human effort or willpower. The Bible talks not about willpower, but about God's power. Jesus says that it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He not only says that, he acts upon it over and over again. In fact, in the passage that Willis read today, he is once again helping someone who has given up on themselves, who is at their last, who is beyond their last resort. He is about the business of healing those who cannot heal themselves and saving those who cannot do it for themselves. And ultimately, even for those that he cannot reach because Christ was confined by the limits of space, he was embodied. We hear in the passage that was read, the other lectionary passage, it's read about Joseph. We hear that God is not absent from the incomprehensible tragedies that we all suffer. Joseph tells his brothers at the climax of this great archetypal melodrama, these brothers who have murdered him, who have killed him, separated from his family and his father for his entire life. He looks at them with words of forgiveness. He says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." And five chapters later, he says, "What you intended for ill, God intended for good." Now that's a very, very bold thing to say. But the rest of the biblical witness confirms it. That God is not found apart from our pain or on the other side of it, but right in the middle of it. He is uniquely present in pain, at least if the cross is to be considered his central revelation. But what does that actually look like? This might sound a bit too abstract. Well, I think we catch a glimpse of what this kind of God present for us in the midst of our pain, what that looks like whenever you see the black sail pierced by compassion. And it happens occasionally. It doesn't always happen. But sometimes a good therapist or a pastor or a friend tries to understand us and empathize with our pain rather than oppose it. And as a result, the clouds begin to lift, momentarily perhaps, but they begin to part. Light shines into the darkness from the outside in the form of a loving and patient advocate. I caught a beautiful glimpse of this in the New York Times a couple of years ago in their Modern Love column. A guy named Mark Lukacs was writing about his relationship with his wife. He's a young guy, and they were married at 27, and 3 years after they were married, his wife suffered a complete psychotic break. And she had been a healthy person before that, and then found herself overnight gripped by the kind of depression from which suicidal thoughts just naturally spring. He says, "One time we were biking to yoga together. We had to pull over and sit on the sidewalk for almost 2 hours while she sobbed and begged me to let her kill herself. I pleaded with her to just hang on through this moment and that it would pass and that she would someday, somehow, start to feel better again. I learned that all I could do in those moments was to sit there and let it be. So I did. And then, by some miracle, the fog would clear. The suicidal impulses would slip back under the surface, and the muted, agreeable Julia would return. Are you okay now, honey? Yes. Do you know how proud of you I am, and how much I love you? Yes. Are you ready to get back on the bike and go home? Yes. Now, this is a kind of one-way love for another person that is analogous. It's the only analogy I can give you for the love of God. This kind of love that bears all things, that sits by the side of the road for 2 hours and holds you while you sob. That is the love of God. It's not sustainable in a marriage, which by necessity involves give and take. But it is with God. Now, to be clear, for some of us, like Robin, the emotional pain may never subside. It may never get better. Depression may actually get worse. Recovery may not occur until the grave, until we are given what is promised, which is a new heart and a new brain, not an improved one. The only possible hope for him is the same one for you. And it's rooted outside of you and your chemistry. But it's a hope that acknowledges the depth of human suffering, both self-inflicted and otherwise, and doesn't end there. It is the hope in the God who suffers, the God himself. Now, you may be at a place, or you may know someone who is at a place in their life where the promises of the Bible seem completely foreign or shrouded in mystery. Your sense of God may be feeble at best. You no longer care that God is uniquely present in suffering. You simply want the pain to end. Well, if you are that person, or if you're living with that person, but you're not alone, there is hope. And it doesn't require your understanding anything. In fact, it doesn't require anything, period, of you, because it required everything of Christ, who was killed, who did die, but who rose again, so that whatever you are facing, that suffering is not final. Our emotions, as dark and intractable as they often are not all there is. Death is not the end. It wasn't for Joseph. It wasn't for Jesus. And it's not for you. Because just in the case of that man murdered by a robber, nothing, and I mean nothing, can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. No, not even you yourself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you heal those who cannot heal themselves, and you save us from ourselves. Lord, we pray for all those who struggle with depression, all those who have to deal with suicidal thoughts. We ask that you would be merciful and that you would deliver them, that they would know the assurance of your love.